Psalm 2, and I want to read the entirety of the psalm before we begin to think together. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Remember, it's the cords of both the cords of the anointed one and the cords of God Himself. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He speaks to them in His anger and will terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore," this is in light of what he has said up to this point, "now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Well, let's commit our time to the Lord before we look at this psalm together. Father, again, we come before You. We give You thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have portrayed Him so clearly before us so that we can know tonight that He is King, and know that He is Lord, and know that He is the Deliverer. And so again, as we see these things, we are asking for that work of the Spirit of God to reveal Him here tonight to each of us in accordance with our need, with what we need to know, how we need to be met, so that we might be those that are truly taking refuge in You and living to Your glory in these days. So we come and trust You for it, and we would look to You in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw at the very beginning of our consideration of the Psalms, we were thinking about a passage in Isaiah. Why does God give predictive prophecy concerning the Lord? Why does He do that? And we saw at that particular time, it's for a very important reason. It is because He knows the condition of the human heart. He knows how difficult it is for people who are lost, who have, that is, they do not know God, have no touch with God, to be able to conceive of who God really is. He's aware of the difficulty. And in order to help us with that difficulty, He said He was going to do this. He would tell us beforehand what He was going to do. And that would demonstrate to everyone who wanted to know, who genuinely was seeking God, that number one, God had a plan, and secondly, that that plan was being fulfilled so they know exactly how to trust Him. Psalm 2 is one of those important psalms along that line. In fact, it is, we could say in one sense, it is the most important of the psalms. I'm only saying that from this perspective. Psalm 2 is used more times in the New Testament to underscore who Jesus is than any other psalm or prophecy of the Old Testament. It's in a prominent place in the Psalms itself. It's the second psalm. An odd placement for this particular psalm, since most of the psalms are devoted to the idea of worship and praise. But here is it starts there with a warning. It's told us in the first psalm what a blessed man was like, but now it gives us this warning concerning the course of history. And so he takes it, makes these steps. Now we saw last week that the psalm comes out of an unknown circumstance in which a king is probably being made king, or it could be at a time of crisis. It's really hard to tell in the psalm. There is no reference to it anywhere. There's not enough information to say it fits right here. There is nothing that exactly parallels it in the Old Testament. But it talks about a king that will have a rule that will inherit the nations eventually. Because that never took place in the Old Testament, and because after David, things really begin to slide downhill and don't recover in the Old Testament period. Both the prophets and then later the teachers, the rabbis in the intertestamental period, all saw this as a reference to one who was to come, which we know, if we think about the New Testament, was the Messiah. That's what these are, songs of the Messiah, which simply means the Anointed One. We know Him in the New Testament as the Christ, the Greek version of that particular word. But He wants us to know who He is, and He wants to do that by telling us ahead of time and then using this psalm to introduce Him. So I want to go through again a little bit about what was in the psalm. This is very rapidly because we have a long way to go. Four things are stated about this personage in the psalm. Four things about Him that are important to us. First of all, He is the Anointed One. All right? He is the Anointed One. Right? And we saw last week that simply means this. He is one who will have a capacity by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will especially work in this particular one to give him a capacity to fulfill a particular role. And it seems here particularly with regards to being king. But it is the idea of a spiritual capacity to fulfill this. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing he says, I have installed my king in Mount Zion. That's what he says has happened. So he is, first of all, the Anointed One. The second thing it says about him is the installed king. That is, he's been appointed and put there particularly. And that will be important later on. The third thing that it says about him, it's a kind of a strange part as the psalm moves from just the writer speaking to the king himself speaking. And the king then speaks and says this, you've said to me, you are my son, this day I've appointed you. He's speaking about God calling this man his son and appointing him. Now that becomes very important to us in the New Testament because this is the only time in the Psalms and the prophets in which the Messiah is identified as the Son of God. This is the only time. So that every time that reference comes up, it takes you back to this psalm. There are other psalms that speak about a son, but they're not quite as clear. We saw one last week with Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But it's not exactly designated who that son is or what relationship the son has to God. And we could see from other passages that it's a little hard to push it there. But in this particular case, he said, of this one, he said, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Final point that we want to note here, he says he is the judge. Because after that he says, I'm going to give you the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Right? That's what I'm going to do for you. And then you will have that. You will rule with a rod of iron. And again, just to keep everything straight so we'll have all the pieces there, that rod of iron that he's ruling with, that judging with, is a shepherd's rod. It's an interesting thing they would call that, a rod of iron. And it speaks about the role of that king to judge. And as he's moving on into judgment later on, it speaks about this, that when God finally will judge, it's going to be a great day for those who know God and a bad day for those who don't. It's a dividing day. You're on one side or the other, and that's what the rod speaks about, that he's in a place where you're either being protected by that rod or you're going to be destroyed by it. Now, when we come to the New Testament, God tells us who Jesus Christ is to a great extent through this psalm. He takes you back to that. We know what the psalm says. The Old Testament prophets were looking for a personage to fulfill it, and it wasn't an Old Testament king. The rabbis looked for it. In the time when the Lord came, there was a great deal of excitement that the Messiah might be coming. Who is the Messiah? Well, God wanted you to know about that. And so we're going to look at some of those places where this psalm is used to help us know that this is the Son of God. This is His Messiah. Now, it starts with the announcement of His birth. It starts all the way at the very beginning in the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. When God comes to Mary, when the angel comes to Mary, I should say, and speaks to her about what's going on, and it's on the side there, you can see it, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's who he's going to be, the Son of the Most High. And then it's what says, what goes on to say this, and the Lord will give him the throne of David. He will be the king. He is going to be installed as king, this particular person. So right from the beginning, he is designating. He is using that psalm to tell us that this person is that particular individual that's being fulfilled there. He will be one who permanently sits on the throne of David. We want to go past that quickly, though. I want to go on to his baptism because this becomes extremely important. Picture the baptism. What's happening here? John the Baptist has begun a ministry. There's a man named John the Baptist. And what's happened is Israel as a nation has, although they still name God, aren't walking the way God wants them to walk. And the Messiah is coming. And God said he would send someone ahead of time to prepare the way. So John the Baptist begins to preach. And along with his preaching, very strong preaching on sin and the fact that people weren't walking. This is Israelites who were supposed to be the people of God. Were not walking the way they ought to. He said, here's what you have to do. You need to come down, and it was mostly at the river, Jordan River. He said, come down here and get baptized. Now, that was an act of great humiliation because that's what a Gentile did when they became a Jew. That was one of the steps. And what he is saying to those people is, you are so far from God right at the moment that you need to identify with the Gentiles. This is a great act of humiliation. And yet the Spirit of God was moving. And as the Spirit of God moved in that nation, those people who began to be sensitive, and God was preparing, because that's what it says in the book of Isaiah, this man came to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare for the Messiah to come. So the people who had any sensitivity were now being prepared for the Messiah to come. And how were they prepared? They went out in the wilderness, and they were baptized as an act of humiliation before God, an act of repentance and humiliation. One day he's out there and the Lord himself comes to that particular place. Now, there was no need. And John the Baptist points us, there's no need for you to be in this place. You don't qualify. It isn't what you need to do. And you remember what the Lord said, do it. It's to fulfill righteousness. On that particular day, Jesus Christ began the identification with me in my sin. The act of substitution starts right there. On the day when he chose not to be above, but to be in exactly the place I was. Now, he had no sin. There was no reason for him to go through this ritual for his sake. But he completely identified. That's what we saw in that first Psalm, Psalm 8, that when Jesus Christ came here, he completely identified with us. He was a real man on this earth and the fulfillment of all that God had planned for man so that one day we can experience all that God had planned for man. Now, when he gets into this situation and he's baptized, he comes out of the water and an interesting thing happens. It's fulfillment of two parts of that psalm. All right. You remember the first thing that happens is this. A dove comes down from heaven. It just comes down. And this dove lights on him. And John the Baptist had been told, that's the one. That's the one. This is a picture of the Spirit of God. That's a visible way that we can see the invisible Spirit of God arriving on Jesus to set him apart as the anointed one. You see, that's what that psalm had said. That he's going to be the anointed one. And there the Spirit of God comes and anoints him. Now he said, well, that he's called the anointed one all through the Old Testament, but then comes the confirmation that this is who it is, and this psalm is important here. Because then a voice comes out of heaven. For those people who were interested enough, who had a heart tender enough to leave their homes, which are up in the hill country, and come off into the deep wilderness to be baptized, they heard this word. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is the announcement of God that everything that was said in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm 2, is fulfilled. This is Him. You said to me, I'm your Son. You're my Son. this day I've begotten you. And at that point, the very voice of God speaks to those people and says, this is the Son of God. Here he is. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's combining in that place two different verses. He starts off from Psalm 2, then it goes to a place in Isaiah chapter 40, which we're not going to go to, but it combines two thoughts. But it's not a direct quote, but it is a definite allusion because it's the only place. Remember, Psalm 2 is the only place in the Old Testament where the Messiah is identified as the Son of God. Why does he say that? He says that because it's difficult for people who have not seen the invisible God, who are drifting along in the course of, they're moving along in the course of this world to realize that there is a God in control of things. And he said it way back there, and now he confirms that this is the person. That's not the only time he confirmed that. We have another time. It's called the Transfiguration. Transfiguration just means this. There was a day when Jesus, who looked like us, all right, he looked just like us. There was nothing unusual about his appearance. Takes three of his disciples to go to pray. It appears because of the location, they probably went up on a place called Mount Hermon. It's a very large mountain in the northern part of Israel. Because with what happens, it couldn't have been just on the top of a hill. Everybody would have seen it, what was going to take place. So it had to be in a remote place, and probably up on Mount Hermon. But as they went up there to pray, in typical fashion, he goes to pray and the disciples fall asleep. It's just the way they do it. All right. You see, we don't know how Jesus prayed, because every time he did take somebody with him, they fell asleep. So it's just an interesting quirk of the way things worked out. But one way or another, while he is praying, it says he was changed. Transfiguration just means you're changed. Something changed. A change took place. And what happened was he began to glow. And a glory comes in. It's a brightness begins to come. It says it's like the brightness of the sun. Now, if you were in the summertime looking at that eclipse, we could see it here. So if you happen to see that and you looked a little early or a little late, you realize that looking at the sun is not an easy thing to do, and it's not a good thing to do. And that's the thought here, that there was a brightness, there was a powerful radiance coming out of him. Well, the disciples wake up and they're a little astounded, to say the least. Because it's not just around him. This isn't a halo. This is his whole being. A glow coming just out of his whole personage. It's very difficult. It's not something you could picture. It's not something you could paint. And it was so overwhelming you couldn't look at it. Moses and Elijah are there. Now Moses and Elijah, again, Old Testament characters, and they're in their glory, but we don't know exactly what that meant. So they're glorified. Peter wakes up, and you know, there's different ways you can respond to overwhelming circumstances. Some people are quiet and some people aren't. Some people just go, wow, and they just kind of don't say anything. And some people speak. And Peter he's one of those, got to say something. There's got to be something to say. And he's talking about building buildings for them. And as soon as he says that, it's quite a picture. A fog comes in, a cloud moves in and covers the whole thing. And when that cloud comes in, God speaks again. He speaks again. The first time he spoke, Jesus was in his humiliation. He is identifying with men. Now he's in his glory up there. He says, this is something of the glory of God. And he says this. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's a very important principle there. It agrees with what we find in the book of Hebrews. Because Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament scriptures here. Moses is all the books of the law and the history over here. And then you've got the prophets over here. And Elijah was the prophet preeminent. He is the epitome of prophecy. And that speaks about all that God has said. And they're discussing things together. And then God takes that out of the way. And he says, here's my Son. This is the chosen one, the one I've appointed. Remember, this goes back, I've appointed my Son. I've set my King in Zion. This is the appointed one. This is my chosen one. Now listen to him. That is, pay attention to him. That's exactly the way the book of Hebrews starts out. God spoke in past times to the fathers and the prophets in lots of different ways, in lots of different portions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The reason we get up here and talk week after week about Jesus Christ is he is the last message that God is giving to the human race. This is it. And on that day, going back to that same psalm, this is my Son. He's underscoring it there. In fact, some believe, again, there's different theological perspectives on the question of when he was chosen, and some think this is it. This is it. This is when God chose him and set him aside in his glory as Son. Well, he was always the Son of God. Right? He's always the Son of God. Right? So that you can't have this as a point in time, but in a special way, maybe this was the point, but it doesn't really matter because there's good case for the things. But there it is again. God speaking. Why is he speaking? Because he wants you to know and he wants me to know the special nature of that person. He told you, he spoke 600 at least years before to tell us that this is going to happen. Now it is coming to pass. This is him. I want to move to the crucifixion. This one is one that could be questioned whether or not I'm accurate on this as far as the psalm being portrayed. It's an interesting thing that happens there. You remember that Jesus is he's on trial. The Jews have concluded that because he claimed to be the Son of God, that was the claim, that he had crossed the line and was guilty and should be put to death. They couldn't do that on their own, not legally. And therefore they had to get political help, so they brought him to Pilate. He comes to this man Pilate, who's totally uninterested in the whole thing. But he has to deal with it. And he begins to ask Jesus questions. And along the way, in a most pathetic, I think it's one of the more pathetic interactions, he asks him if he's a king. And Jesus says, yes, I am a king, but I'm not a king. My kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom was of the world, he says, this is in John. My kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting, but we're not fighting because our kingdom's a different kingdom. All right. And he goes on to say that my kingdom is a kingdom of truth, and those that are of the truth hear me. And you remember that's where it's such a sad thing, because here's a man who is so close to the Savior, so close to the one who can deliver him, and he looks at him and says, what is truth? What is truth? And he turns away and conversation ends. He makes no further inquiry. It's so kind of heart-wrenching to think here's a man, we think of him, and he does a terrible thing in deserting the Lord and turning him over to death, but he's so close. Well, because of that, he's in a bind. He tries to find out why he's going to put him to death. He's going to have to report to somebody that you can't just crucify a guy for nothing, all right? And on that cross, when a man is crucified, there is a statement made so that everybody will know this is why he's there. He's a thief, and don't be a thief. All right, so it's a warning there. But there was always the indictment against him is placed on the cross. Pilate has nothing to say. He could not find one thing to accuse him of. He's claimed to be the king of the Jews or to be the king, but he's not fighting to be a king, so as far as he's concerned, he could just be a crackpot. He's not interfering with anything. So Pilate makes a decision, and this is what he does. He says, I'm going to put on the indictment against him. The statement that I will put on that cross is what it's going to say. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. It's interesting that when he did that, and this was way beyond what he had to do, he had it placed up there in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. Now, that's important because those represent every kind of way you can look at life. The Hebrew people looked at life from a religious perspective. The Latin is the Roman language. The Romans looked at life from a political nature. They were the controlling force. That's all that Romans cared about, was ruling. The Greek word language was the language of commerce. So whether you're thinking about life as a religious movement, or you're thinking about life in the political realm, or you're thinking about life in the economic world, the world of commerce that's all around us, what God says to them is this. Through Pilate, he says this. This is the king. I have established, that's again, not everyone would go there, but that's what I believe. I believe he's saying this. I have established my king on Zion, and here he is. This is the king. This is the king doing what kings do. An indictment to every religious system which tries to build itself up. An indictment to every political system, which is part of Psalm 2, which exalts itself against God. An indictment against every economic system, and that is world system of just having things and pleasure and all the rest of it. This is the king. Here he is. It's tremendous. And Jesus paid a price. And he died. As far as the book of Philippians is concerned, this is the low point from the perspective of men, but it is the climax, in a sense, from the perspective of God. He humbled himself unto death, even the death on the cross, and then comes the next step. Wherefore? Because of that death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. And that's where the next one comes up, the resurrection. The resurrection. That's important to us tonight because, again, if you don't understand Christianity, you don't know too much about Christianity, you need to know this much. There's a quote from Griffith Thomas. He says this, that there are two pillars on which all Christian doctrines stand. Incarnation, that God becoming flesh, and resurrection. Between those two events, all Christian doctrine hangs. The incarnation of the Son of God, and now the resurrection of the Son of God. Because 3 days later, of course, the death is negated by the power of God. That event becomes an extremely important event. In the book of Acts, we won't turn there, we won't go to that one. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And as he's speaking about the resurrection, he quotes from Psalm 2. He says, this was in fulfillment of what he said when he said, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. And that's why another group of people, theologians, are of the mind that it was at the resurrection is when he claimed him, if you would, as son. But again, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change any particular course there. But what is important for us tonight, and I need to go over that, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about that event. Because in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about the gospel and what the gospel is about. And he says it's about Jesus Christ, who he says in the verse right before this, was a man who was born into the family, the royal family of David, according to the flesh. He was part of the royal family. He is a descendant of David. And that gave him a right and access because of his family lineage to the throne. But what really puts him on that throne, what sets him apart, is what comes next. Because he says this, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a couple words we need to note about that so we're sure about what's going on. The word declared, here is an interesting one. It can be taken in a couple different ways. It can be taken to mean to mark one out. It can also mean to say to appoint somebody. Doesn't make too much difference, but most of the translations will go with the marked one out. The God did something at the resurrection. He does it for us. He does it for us. For human beings who need to know He's God. Who need to know that He is in control of history. Because he is going to do something which was predicted. He is going to raise him from the dead. And he says, when he did that, God is shouting. He is declaring. He is making it emphatic that this one is the Son of God. Now, it says with power. Now, that's another part that's tough there. And there are two ways that that can go. That can either mean that he declared it by the power of a resurrection. Paul likes that idea of the power of a resurrection. The strength of that. Right? So it could be that the power should be identified with a resurrection. That he declared by a powerful resurrection that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and is the Son of God. But there is another viewpoint, and I kind of favor because I think it fits better into the context there, but it's just impossible to be sure. And it says this, that the power should go with the Son. He was declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Which seems to me to identify better with what Paul says, for this reason, God has highly exalted him. He died, but God didn't leave him in that grave. He doesn't leave him there. He doesn't leave him into destruction. He raises him from the dead, and when he does that, he exalts him to a position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to a place where he is above everything, to above every other name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's a wonderful psalm. Now, this psalm was extremely important in the early church. They used it over and over and over again. And particularly that part concerning Jesus as the Son of God. Do you know that Jesus himself hardly ever mentioned that about himself? He always called himself the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man this, Son of Man that. That's his typical designation. But when he was raised from the dead, the church did not go back to the Son of Man thinking. He was, from that point on, he is what? He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Now, that part is all fulfilled. Right? That part of the psalm has been completely fulfilled. Paul, when he made that, when he preached that sermon we talked about earlier in Acts, referring back to the resurrection, is going to talk about another feature, what's going on here. Because although that finishes out what has been done, the psalm doesn't end there. You remember how the psalm finishes? Right? Do homage to the Son. Right? Do homage. Why? Because he says that judgment, that his wrath may soon be kindled. His wrath may soon be kindled. And that became very important also in the theology of the New Testament. Because the concept is that the one who sits on that throne will sit on that throne forever, but something else has to happen to fulfill what was said. And that is, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance and you will rule them. You will rule them. That part has not been fulfilled. We saw that when we were thinking about Psalm 8. We don't yet see all things in subjection under his feet. We don't see that today. We do not see Jesus actively, obviously, ruling on this earth. We don't see it. This is a day which God has left things open, if you would. It is a time we call a time of grace. It is the age of grace, the age of the Spirit, the age of the gospel. In the providence of God, in his purposing, he has determined that after Jesus is raised from the dead and before that judgment, there will be a period of time, a period, an undesignated period. That is, we're not told how long that goes. And during this period, people will have a chance to make a decision as to which direction they're going to go. Are they going to submit to the king? Are they going to, as Psalm 2 says, take refuge in him? Or are they going to continue in the rebellion and keep trying to throw off the authority of God in their lives? That period is not endless. One of the tragedies of human reasoning is that because it hasn't happened yet, it won't happen. All right? Well, I'm going to die, and I'm only going to do it once. All right? I'm only going to die once. So the fact that it hasn't happened yet is not an indication that it is not going to happen. But there is a reasoning in the human heart that kind of goes that way, right? There is a deception in the human heart that says, because I'm still alive, maybe I will keep on living forever. Have you ever identified with that? Maybe you don't have that. But there is a certain sense that maybe I'm watching a movie. Maybe I'm going to escape. Maybe it isn't going to work out the same for this. Maybe for Christians, they have gotten way past that. But I know that one from before I was converted. I kind of thought that maybe I am just watching something that other people are experiencing. There is a judgment coming. It will come at a particular time. When it comes, it will be done. It will happen. And so God speaks to us. Now, He wants us to know that that is also part of His plan. So I want to go to the book of Revelation. Let's go out there to the book of Revelation. I want to read more than's on the side there. There's a little bit there, but I'm going to read a little bit more of it. This is the description that the Word of God has concerning this. Now, I want you to just note, I'll give you a little bit of background to it. Right before this section, there is a description of how God's people, the ones who knew God, will be made into the bride of Christ, and they are prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb, is what we call it. It's just a time when God will give His blessing to these, and they're on the blessed side. All right. And then we have verse 11, which kind of changes things. Verse 11, this is chapter 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heavens opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the presentation of the king, right? And the prophet Zechariah tells people that when the king comes, you will know him. And you will know him because he will come on a donkey. He's going to come as a donkey into Jerusalem. That's a place of peace, all right? The thought here is that this is Old Testament thinking that when a king is at peace, he rides on his donkey. That seems a little demeaning, but anyway, it's what he rides on. But when he goes to war, you don't ride into battle on a donkey. You ride into battle on a horse. And so he says here, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Everybody who would be in this culture would have realized that we're talking war here. All right? This is a war horse. "And I saw a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems." That's indications of ruling. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's the saints themselves coming into this conflict. They are on one side of it. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." And here is, this is again, this is the only other place this is mentioned, is back there in Psalm 2. "And he will rule with a rod of iron." He will rule with a rod of iron. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Remember how the psalm started with, why are the nations in a rage? Peoples imagine a vain thing. They're still imagining that today. And then remember what it says that God does after that? He watches from heaven, laughs. He laughs at the thought that the human race is so confused about who they are in the light of the fact that the universe is as vast as it is, and it's the creation of God. In the light of the fact that life is as complex as it is, and it's the creation of God, that they could conceive of the possibility of getting together and overthrowing God Himself? That's very humorous to God, that you would think you could do that. But on the other side, there is an anger feature to it, because it is the refusal of the human race to fulfill what they were made to fulfill. It is the refusal of human beings to be what God called them to be. And as sin creeps into the human heart, and as sin permeates a particular culture, as it does over and over again, permeating different cultures, that refusal becomes more and more strange. As human beings attempt to bypass what God created them to be. But there will be an end. That's the end of the psalm here. There will be an end. Now, we don't know when that end comes, right? We don't know when that end comes. I was thinking tonight, because I was up at the prayer chapel. And the prayer chapel, if you ever get a chance to go up there, you look out, and particularly this time of year when the sun's setting, you can see way out over Greenville, and it's a beautiful sight there. And you're looking across there. Very peaceful looking. Very peaceful. And I was sitting there thinking, at the very time that I'm preparing this, the horse could be getting saddled. We have no idea. We have no idea when that's going to break out. When is it going to come? The moment. No man knows that. And I thought about this, how that would change what's going on in the politics in the United States. It's a mess in the politics in the United States, but that would change things, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden the heavens split and the king comes, the one that everybody tries to ignore, the one that people try to pretend is not really in control, and he comes, and the political world's upset. What about the economic world? That's what most people are living in, the economic world. Got to have a little bit more of this. How's the stock market doing? How's the economy going? Who, you know, how are the jobs in this country? And it really doesn't make any difference, because the king's coming, the real king. And it's the same thing in the religious world. There's a whole religious world, and I've been in it all my life, and I've heard all kinds of things said about this is what God's like, and this is what God's like, and we think we can rearrange Him. We think that if we change our outlook of things, we can rearrange what God is actually like. And He's up there, and the King is coming. And that's the picture here. And when He comes, He's going to rule with that rod of iron. And as we think about that, God is warning us, because this is not that day. It hasn't happened yet. It could happen tonight. And when it happens, it will be a good thing for those who know Him. And that's the thought with respect to the day of the judgment of God, is that it is a day of division. And that's why that picture of the rod is so important. Because the shepherd's rod is different if you're a sheep than if you're a wolf. If you are the sheep, that is the rod of protection, and one day will be the rod of deliverance. I used to be deeply afraid when I was like, what would happen when God moves? And he said, well, I really want it to happen. Yeah, you do want it to happen. Because if you know God, that will be the day in which He will release you to be everything you want to be. You can't do it in this world. Not with all the ugliness and all the sin and all the problems that people have. Not with all the depression. Not with all the oppression. Not with all the abuse. Not with all the murder. Not with all the oppressive governments. It will never be. It's a terrible place. But it's a time when people have a chance to recognize the King and to turn to Him and become sheep of the King. To get on this side. If you're not on that side, then over here, this is a terrible day. It's a terrible day, because you can read on. We won't read that tonight. Because when the King comes, He crushes. It's over. We kind of think, well, maybe He'll give an exception. There are no exceptions. He comes, He deals with it, it's done. And then what happens? Then He rules this earth, and righteousness will cover the earth like the water covers the sea. When that takes place, those who are righteous will shout, hallelujah, be set free. And then the best of everything that you have ever thought will come to pass in your experience. Sin will be gone. Now, that's all out ahead, and I'd just like to finish again where I did last week. The question for this, it's a tough question, because it's pass-fail. It's completely pass-fail. When this happens, you're either on this side or you're on this side. There's nobody that's in between. And I want to say this also, because when I was in college, they used to have this thing. Well, if this starts to happen, I'll just jump, you know, I'll jump over there. There's a psalm that tells you about that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Do you know he's near tonight? He's near tonight. He's right here tonight. The reason he's telling me to say this is it's not me just giving a message. This is what God wants to say. That's why he said, Mary, this one is going to be called the Son of God. And then when he's baptized, this is the Son. This is the one I told you about. And when he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And when he gets to that cross, he says, this is the King that I told you about. And when he's raised from the dead through that power, he says, this is the Son of God, so that tonight you can know, so tonight you can make a decision, so tonight you can move to the right side. Because everybody in this room is going to be on one side or the other side of that rod. And it's very unforgiving at that point. It's just the way it is. Where are you tonight? That's God's crying to us. He's yelling at us. It's time to move on with this. It's time to move toward this. It's time to lay hold of who he is. It's time to come and trust, take refuge in the Son of God, to come and repent of sin and entrust your life to him. He's told us, he gave us a psalm to let us know that that's going to happen. Do homage to the Son. Do it. Do it tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're coming to you and we give you thanks that you shout to us. You shout to us through the heavens of your glory, but you shout through your word and through your Son. I come tonight to ask that you will work by your Spirit that noise of your word will reach the important parts of our heart, the depths, the seat of our heart, and that everyone here will know what it is to commit themselves to the care of the Good Shepherd. So, Father, we give you thanks for your kind work at the cross. We come to give you thanks for the power of that resurrection. We thank you for our Lord seated in the heavens tonight. We thank you for that day which is coming in which he will be exalted on this earth. Glorify your name in each one of us. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.